1 Corinthians chapter 2. Years ago, a novel, that's a book, paper book, came on the scene that kind of made a big splash. It was a book by an author, Dan Brown, called The Da Vinci Code. Anybody ever hear about that book? Or soon after that, it became a major motion picture with Tom Hanks in it. We've got a picture here, right? Recognize any of those things? Remember this? Okay? It doesn't matter if you didn't see the movie or read the book, because the part that I want to talk about here is this book, I think part of why it was so successful, and it just everybody was fascinated by this thing when it first came out. It's kind of unusual that that still happens, where lots of people get into something. Everybody now has, everything's curated. So everybody has their own little world, and it stays in this thing. But this was something that really hit a large group of people, a wide group of people. And the reason was the background of this whole idea, this whole story behind it was full of all these, like, conspiracy theory ideas that tied together, like, works of art and historical documents and famous locations and these secret societies. And it was all coming around this whole attempt to find the Holy Grail, okay? The cup that Jesus had shared with his disciples during the first communion, all right? And so it was this relic that they said, you know, the cup that Jesus used has been hidden away for all these centuries. And then on top of that, the theory behind all this was, the Catholic Church has been suppressing these other truths and facts about Jesus that no one knows for centuries, all right? And so the idea behind this whole story was this cryptologist and this other person, this detective, they're going to try to find out this secret information, find out where the Holy Grail is, all right? And it really, I mean, even though the story is absolute fiction, total fiction, guys, here's what it did. It tapped in to a human desire, this deep desire that human beings share, which is a desire to kind of be on the inner circle of special knowledge, the ones that have the information that nobody else has. We really like that. Did you know that as a person? You kind of like that. When you hear a secret that nobody else knows, for a second you're kind of like, whoa, look what I've got. Got this thing. Or when you learn and understand something that nobody else knows, it's like, world, look at me. I figured this out. I'm on the inside of this. To be someone that knows what no one else knows, to hold secrets, especially secrets that are valuable or powerful, that's just something that people like. And so this story that's unpacking all of that, it's attractive to people. They're like, whoa, what if that was the case? Maybe this is really what's going on. Maybe Leonardo da Vinci, when he painted that picture, those little scribbles on the side actually meant, you know, here's a passageway in the Louvre in Paris, and we'll go here and there and all these things, and these numbers line up with those numbers when you divide them by 5 and the pi, and it's like all this stuff, right? But it's interesting to us. It sparks an interest in us. When we don't know something, we tend to have a way of inventing things to fill the gaps in our knowledge. So even though this is the way we're designed as humans, of wanting to know what's out there, what's beyond us, that's how we're designed. In fact, the reason that God designed us that way, I think, is to help us come toward Him, to want to know about the mystical things of the world, the spiritual things of the world. We have an innate interest in that most of the time as people, to understand those things. But we recognize as people, look, there's lots of stuff we don't know. There's lots of things we don't have information on. And there's many, many things in our lifetimes that we know people aren't going to figure that out. Right? And when we don't know something, though, like I said, we have this way of inventing things to fill the gaps in our knowledge. We fake it until we make it. We have a thirst for knowledge and wisdom, but what we really want is answers. That's what we want. We really want answers. And if we don't have the truth, but we try to figure out what it is or make it up, we can get ourselves into some really messy situations. I believe that knowing what is true and right and good is going to really be our generation's greatest challenge going forward, especially for those of you who are younger in this room right now. And we've got teenagers in here. For your generation, one of the things that's going to be the hardest thing to do is not about finding information, because you guys are good at that. All of us are pretty good at that at this point. That's not the hard part. Finding the information isn't the hard part. Knowing what your information, if it's right or wrong, if it's true or false. Just because you saw it on the internet, we all know, doesn't mean it's true, right? And being able to discern what is true, what is good, what is right, that is going to be one of the hardest things for the coming generations. When I was a kid growing up, it's like, well, you have to memorize these things. You have to pack your head full of all this information. Now, you got access to all the information you need. That's not a problem. But what's right and what's true? What's wrong? What's good? What's bad? That is the difficult thing. Discerning the truth is a whole other thing. But here's what we find here in the scripture today. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, the author of this letter, is going to make a bold statement. Because he's going to claim that as Christians, Christians have access to the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Okay, now this sounds almost like conspiracy theory stuff, like, whoa, secret knowledge of God? Yes, that's what he's saying here. He's saying as Christians, you have access to the wisdom of God. This is a big statement. And he's also going to say that we are invited into that truth, into deeper places than we can even understand. And it's going to have enormous impacts on our lives. All right, so that's what we're going to dive into here today. But before we begin reading into the scripture, let's pray that the Lord would speak to us today. Father, I do thank you for your word that is in front of us this morning. And God, we are grateful, so grateful for how gracious you are. You are the God of life. We are alive here today because of you. And Lord, we are also grateful that you have built us in a way that desires that knowledge. We want to know what is. We want to understand the world around us. And Lord, we recognize that we're limited and we're humans and we can't know all those things. And for many of us, a lot of times we're very confused in what's happening around us. And we don't understand why things happen the way they do. And yet, Lord, we know that you are the author of all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding. You know all things. And so, Lord, as we begin to think about this a little more and read your word, the word that you have given to us to understand you more, we pray that that's what would happen, Lord, in our hearts and our lives today, that we'd be transformed as we study your word and we understand what it is that you want to speak to us here today. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of us that today you would open our hearts and open our minds to a deeper and greater understanding of you and who you are and who we are in relationship with you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says, and it says, excuse me, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, we just recently as a church finished going through the book of Acts. And as we went through the book of Acts, we followed through Paul, the author here, we followed through his missionary journeys as he's going through all these towns all throughout the Roman Empire and starting churches. And he would come into these places that had never heard anything about Jesus, ever. And so he would come in these different ways and he would preach the gospel and he would explain who Jesus was and how he came and how he lived and how he died and how he rose again. And he would explain then the theories and theologies behind all of that to the people. And so in the different places that he would go, he would come bringing this message and trying to be relevant to the culture and the groups of people that he was ministering to. Well, before he came to Corinth, where this letter was written to, the city of Corinth, before he came and started this particular church, he had been in Athens, Greece. All right, Corinth, if you remember from last week or the weeks before, this is in Greece also. Athens is only about 50 miles away. And Athens was the center of kind of the intellectual world at this point. All right, Athens and Alexandria in Egypt. Those were kind of the two hot spots for all the brilliant people. It was the Ivy League of the world. We're in these zones, okay? And so when he came into Athens, he knew, all right, the group of people that I'm going to be interacting with, these people are like brainiacs. They spend their time, literally all their time, thinking and discussing and learning and writing and philosophizing, okay? These people were in their heads. And when he came to Athens, he did his best to share the gospel with these Athenian philosophers. But here's the thing. He came in and he gave the message, but it had very little impact. Very few people, when you go back and study that in Acts, actually got saved. And that wasn't the way Paul tended to experience things. He'd go into places, he'd preach the gospel, and lots of people would get saved, and he'd plant a church. Guess what? We have no book of the Bible, the letter to the church at Athens. It's not there. There was a few people that got saved there, but and maybe there was a church there, but we don't have a letter to them. All right? It didn't go the way that he hoped it to go. His approach to that intellectual group was a little different than what he had tried in the past, because he came in with lofty speech and worldly wisdom in Athens. And so when he comes now to Corinth and he writes to Corinth, he says, I didn't come to you with lofty speech and worldly wisdom. But in Athens, that's what he did. He quoted their poets, the Athenian poets. He argued with their philosophers brilliantly, but few hearts were changed. Few hearts were changed. And so coming to Corinth, he said, I shifted my methods. When I came to you guys in Corinth, I came in fear and trembling because I was upset that things didn't go so well in Athens. But I just came with a simple message. Instead of the idealism and high thinking of the Greek culture, Paul came with the simple message of the gospel. Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. That was it. And the result of that message was that people's lives were changed. That was the big difference. This was the Spirit of God at work in transforming people. It wasn't brilliant arguments. It wasn't the wisdom of man. It was the hand of God. Now, for those of you who like to share your faith, which needs to be all of you who are people of faith, that's good news to hear. Because one of the things that we're learning right there is, hey, sometimes people are slow to share their faith because they feel like I have to have all the answers to everything that anyone would ever ask me about the Bible or God or Jesus or salvation or eternal security. And we get overwhelmed with the whole thing, right? It's like, I kind of want to talk with them about God, but they're going to ask me some questions that's going to stump me, and I'm not going to know what to say. What does Paul say here? He's like, no, I tried that. And Paul's a smart guy, probably smarter than any of us will ever hope to be. And he came with his best stuff. He came with all the intellectual stuff he could cram together, and he brought it. And he impacted these people, and it just kind of fell flat. And yet he comes here to Corinth, and he says, you know what? I can't rely on my own strength. I'm going to rely on the Lord and trust that the Lord's going to move in ways that I don't even understand, in mysterious ways that the Holy Spirit is going to get a hold of these hearts and lives, and he's going to transform people. And so I'm just going to tell them about Jesus, that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and I'm going to hope for the best. And what happened? The best. People got saved. All right? That's important for us to understand. This gospel message, the simple gospel message, is where our faith should begin. Okay? That's where it should begin. We don't start, and you rarely ever find anybody that has a testimony like this. It's like, yeah, you know, I had this coworker who we used to sit every lunch break, and we would sit and argue about the existence of God. And we would have these long, drawn-out, you know, discussions. In fact, we both kept a notebook where we would take notes, and we'd debate back and forth. And I would study these books, and he'd study their books, and we'd come back, and we'd argue, and then we eventually, over time, we developed this entire understanding of the origins of the universe, and why there's a good God, and if there could be love, and why there's evil in the world. And we went through all these arguments, and we did all of this, and we put it all together, and finally, a light bulb went off in my head, and I was saved, because I had answered all the questions there were to answer. That's not usually what happens, okay? It's not the way it happened in my life. Usually what happens is it's a simple thing. It's a simple recognition that I'm a sinner. And I've got some problems that I can't deal with. And it's simply hearing the good news of salvation that says, you know what? Jesus knows who you are. He knows that sin in your life. In fact, he came and gave his life to take care of that sin and to take a way to remove that sin from your life. And instead of you trying to figure out how to reach up to God, God reached down to you, right? And that is where we're like, oh, that sounds too good to be true. It is, but it's true. It's too good, but it is true. And that is when we respond to that and we ask the Lord to come into our hearts and into our lives. That is wonderful, and it's worth celebrating. It's the fun part, right? That level of evangelism is the fun part. But even though that's where our faith begins, that's not where our faith ends. All right? Salvation is not a one-time moment in history. All right, the salvation that God is working out in your soul is a lifelong experience of walking with him. It's not just this one moment in time where I prayed the prayer and I said the thing, and so now everything is good and everything is complete and everything is perfect. Right? Which one of you prayed the prayer and all of a sudden you've been sinless ever since? Show of hands, anyone? Come on, you were serious about the prayer. You prayed the prayer. You've never sinned again, right? Me either, guys. My hand's down also. That's not how it works. It's not. It's the beginning. This is that gospel message is where it should begin. But over time, we begin to grow as we're walking with God. We're growing deeper and we're maturing in our faith. And as we mature, we're ready to experience more of God's goodness and God's greatness. Okay? And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 6. He says, look, I came with just a simple message, simple gospel, Christ and him crucified and resurrected, right? But then in verse 6, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That sounds like Da Vinci Code there. Secret hidden wisdom. Ooh. We're like, oh, that sounds good. Tell me more. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is a major, major statement here. Because what he is saying is that we have been given an eternal wisdom from God that results in our glory. Not a human wisdom, he says, from like a human era. This isn't that just, oh, wow, this is the time of the world where people are really smart and you've figured it out and we've got this wisdom. No, that's not what he's saying. That's a temporary wisdom. But this wisdom is the wisdom of God. The wisdom that has been hidden for ages. The wisdom that is available only through God and knowing God. It comes from before creation even began. Back in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, I won't make you turn there, but I'm going to show you a verse from a section of verses from Proverbs 8. It's a pretty fascinating little read there in Proverbs 8 because it's describing wisdom. Proverbs is one of they're actually called the wisdom books in the Bible. Things like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are all known as the wisdom books. But in this particular chapter of Proverbs, it voices wisdom, all right? It's a poetic little description, but it's as if wisdom herself is speaking, okay? And here's what it says there in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. It says this, and remember, this is wisdom speaking, right? The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. This wisdom is the wisdom that we're talking about here. It's not book smarts. It's not something that a person has figured out. This is a wisdom, an ancient wisdom that goes back before human beings had even been created. This wisdom that was with God, that was created by God, a wisdom beyond human wisdom. And the Christian message, please understand this, the Christian message is not something that just clever people devised 2,000 years ago, and it seemed to kind of take off as a cool idea. And so here we are today, 2,000 years later. Wow, thank you, those smart people from 2,000 years ago that figured this out. That's not where this comes from. It is a message delivered to us by God in Jesus Christ. The Christian message is divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. Okay? And this wisdom has powerful results in the lives of those who receive it. Look at verse 9. He says, "But as it is written," and he's about to quote the prophet Isaiah here, "what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, I know that gets kind of deep. There's a lot of words in there, okay? But I want you to absorb what's being described here, because this is a really mind-altering idea. As human beings, We were built with this desire to understand things, right? We want to know. We want to be in the know. We want to be in that inner circle of understanding. And here's what he's describing here. He says, all human beings are made in the image of God. Every one of us. Every human being is made in the image of God. And in that, we are given a human body and a human spirit. Okay? Human body and a human spirit. But this is important to also understand. Our body and our spirit, we're going so deep philosophy here, right, guys? Hang on, hang with me here. Our body and our spirit are meshed together, okay? We're not separate. And there's an old church heresy called dualism, where that's where they were trying to describe it. Well, you're just body and your spirit. And whatever you do with your body doesn't matter, because it's not going to affect your spirit because they're separate. And whatever you do with your spirit doesn't really affect your body, so it doesn't matter because they're separate. Not true. We're actually meshed. We are spirit and body. We're put together in this way. This is how God has created us. So the things you do with your body actually affect your spirit. And the things that you do with your spirit actually affect your body. Okay? It's combined. It's together. Now, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we're also receiving His Spirit. Okay? So we're human body, human spirit, but we're receiving now the Spirit of Jesus as well. And we're receiving His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come, and the way the Bible describes it, to come and dwell within us. Okay? And here's what happens. The Spirit of God now comes and meshes with our human spirit and our human body. Okay? And in that, we are transformed. Because the Spirit continues to purify us and guide us and teach us and lead us. It's the process that theologians, the big fancy word, they call sanctification. We're being transformed by this work of the Spirit that is now meshed with our spirit. And here's the other big thing that Paul's saying here. Because that happens, we are given access to the wisdom of God through His Spirit. That's a big, big deal. What he's saying is no longer are you just to rely on your own spirit, your own mind, your own ideas, your own understanding, your own way of figuring it out. He's like, Now you've been given access to the wisdom of God so far beyond you. And you've been given that kind of access now. We experience a spiritual awakening. That's what's going on when we give our lives to the Lord. But here's the thing, not everyone experiences that. Even though every human being is made in the image of God, sin has caused us to sort of fall asleep spiritually. And so all of us start from this snoozing place in the spiritual world. And not everyone gets woken up. And not everyone has access to that wisdom of God. No one has access to that wisdom of God until the Spirit of God comes and indwells that person. This is what he says here. Look at verse 14. He says, the natural person, so that would be the person that's naturally still asleep spiritually, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. It's like silliness. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And if you're not spiritually awake, you can't have the spiritual discernment to be aware of those things, right? Now, we have to understand that. We have to realize that those who have not received the Spirit of God cannot understand supernatural wisdom and that they're spiritually asleep. This is where it gets really tricky for people that try to talk about God. This is where the theologians get stumped. Because they're like, okay, how do we define this? How do we describe this? How can we articulate what's happening here? And then we start building these frameworks to try to explain things. And we start talking about things like free will and predestination. It's not our scope today. Stay calm, everyone. We're not going to try to go there. But what you need to understand is this is why people that are still naturally minded don't always understand your spiritual perspective. This is why so many people that you're like, I just don't get it. I mean, for me, here's the way I see it. I'm like, if everybody really understood what Jesus has done, how is it that people do not come to the Lord? How is it that people would rather try to force their way through this life without God versus coming to know Him? I'm just like, I just don't get it. But someone who's still in their natural mind, they look at me and they're the same way. They're like, you are a nutcase. You're telling me some guy died and rose from the dead. And you want to tell me that I need some wisdom? Like, right? We're so far apart in these two areas because they don't understand it. It's folly to them. It's silly. It's like, you're trying to escape the real world, Brett. You just don't understand what life's really like. You can't cope. And so you just need some little crutch to lean on that tells you that there's an eternity and a hope for the future somewhere. That's the mindset of the natural mind. But the spiritual mind that's actually experienced some of this life transformation has seen the hand of God at work in their lives, has enjoyed the transforming presence of God, we're like, oh, no, 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 no. You're missing it. You don't understand what's happening here. But this is the bind that's happening. And so you have to understand that. That's why some of these people, and I know, they're some of the people you love the most. They're your family members. They're your coworkers. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. All these people don't know the Lord. And you're just like, I don't get it. How do you not see this? Well, they feel the same way about you. They're there because they're spiritually asleep. Now, I do want to also say this. I believe God loves those people that are spiritually asleep. And he desires that everyone would be spiritually awakened. Everyone. And there is hope for those people. We don't understand the timetables of God. And I know for many of you, you've got those people that immediately come to mind when you think about the person that you love that's spiritually asleep. And you're like, oh yeah, I got a list. And I've been praying for those people. And I'm not seeing a spiritual awakening. Hey, keep praying for those people. Keep loving those people. Keep expressing to them what God has done in your life. We don't know the timetable. We don't know when God may do what he wants to do. But I do believe he desires everyone would come to him. It's what the scripture tells us, that everyone would be spiritually awakened. All right, the last two verses here, verse 15 and 16. Here's what he says. He says, the spiritual person, now back to the spiritual person, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm glad we can look at these verses here because these are a couple verses that are easily confused. And if we're not careful, we can easily misinterpret these verses to believe that, all right, well, great, we've been given the Spirit of Jesus, and so now we're like superhuman, right? Well, I've got the Spirit of Jesus. My pastor told me I'm a spiritual spirit, I'm a human spirit, I'm a human body, but now I've got the Spirit of God in me. So I am superhuman. I can do whatever I want to do, and I can, you know, be whoever I want to be. Does becoming spiritually awake make us gods? No. Sorry, Mormons. No. Does not make you God. It does not make you a God. Does having the Spirit of God within you make you infallible and perfect? No, it doesn't. Do we now have every answer and understand every mystery? No. No, we don't. So what does he mean by saying the spiritual person is to be judged by no one? Well, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that we're no longer accountable to other humans. Okay? And this is where this verse gets twisted. People will tell you, oh, well, see, I've got the Spirit of God in me, so nobody can tell me what to do now. It's just me and God. And if God hasn't told me, then I'm doing whatever I want to do. And they run headlong into all kinds of craziness. Okay? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, when it comes to the whole judgment thing in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to specifically call us to judge one another as Christians. He's going to tell us, look, we don't judge the outside world because they're the natural people. They're still spiritually asleep. So our judgment is different than for them. So they're living this way. They're doing these things. I'm not judging those people. But who we do judge is each other. Now, when I'm talking about judgment here, this isn't judgment to whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's ultimate judgment, capital J judgment. Only God does that. Only God can really judge our hearts. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are looking out for each other because we're keeping each other accountable on things. And so we're judging each other. When we hear a brother or sister do something, say something, be some way that doesn't line up with our what we know that God's calling us to be and to do, that's where we say something to them. We're judging their action, not judging their soul, but we're judging their action because we know, hey, maybe you don't see this in your life. Maybe it's a blind spot. Maybe it was just a mistake. Maybe it was a sin, whatever, but I need to call you on this so that we can get this right with you before God and move forward. Okay, two different things. So it doesn't mean that. What he's comparing here, though, is the different understanding of the natural person, verse 14, and a spiritual person. When we're led by the Spirit of God, there are going to be some things that God calls us to that just won't make sense to the natural world and the natural person. There's lots of things, actually. For example, just a simple example, my wife Erin and I have made a decision in our lives to give a minimum of 10% of our income to our local church. It's called a tithe, right? Pretty typical thing. Now, from somebody in the outside world, when they hear that, you're like, wait a minute, you give 10% of your income back to your local church? You have a daughter in college. You know that, right? Like, wouldn't that help? Oh, yeah, it would help. But what's going on here? It's a decision that's been made because we feel like that's what God has called us to, and there's value that can happen in that, all right? To the natural person, they're like, that's crazy. It's reckless. In fact, I might even call you irresponsible. But we know that it's one of the ways that God uses to keep us from being controlled by material things, to grow in generosity, and to rely on Him for provision and support the ministry of the church. It doesn't make sense to the natural person, but it's clear to the spiritual person. Do you see? It's two different perspectives. He says there, and you got to have this underlined in your Bible if you can, we have been given the mind of Christ. We have been given the mind of Christ. That's an indescribable gift. Now, a word of caution, just because you've been given the mind of Christ doesn't mean that everything you think is God thinking. That's one of the great mysteries of having the Holy Spirit come and indwell us, because as we walk with God, we do learn to hear His voice better and better, but our human spirit is never removed from us. Okay? It's not that when the Spirit of God comes into you, it kicks out your human spirit that just evaporates into the mist. No, you always have your spirit. It's part of what makes us uniquely us. And our human spirit is created by God to be an everlasting spirit. The same spirit that I have today is the same spirit that I will have a million years from now in eternity. That's why as Christians, we have hope for those who have died before us and gone on before us, knowing that someday we will be reunited with loved ones that are no longer here on this earth, because their spirits have not been annihilated. Their spirits are going to be reunited with a glorified body, just like ours will be one day, and we will be reunited. But when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, we now have access to God in a new way. That's how we now have the mind of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In John 14, here's what He said. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," the Holy Spirit, "whom the world," here's the natural person, "the world can't receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then on down to verse 23, it says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to Him and make our home with Him." In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to describe it as our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. He gives you that image of, like, you are the house of God because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, a house that God lives in. That's an amazing thing, but understand, we still have to choose to listen and obey the wisdom of the Spirit. Just because you have the wisdom of the Spirit in you does not mean that you have to obey that wisdom. That's where it gets difficult. That's where the problems happen. That's where you do something and you're like, how am I doing this? How am I drawn to this wicked thing that I think is wicked and sinful, and yet here I find myself being drawn toward this? How is that? I'll tell you how a lot of us answer that question. We usually say, oh, I guess I wasn't saved. I must not have been saved. Or, I prayed the prayer and got baptized, but the Holy Spirit just missed me, passed over me. So maybe that's the problem. I'm just not spiritual enough. I haven't got the, or I've heard this one too. Well, I just need more of the Spirit. I only got like a little toe of the Spirit in me instead of like all the Spirit. So I need to ask for more Spirit. Maybe that's what's happening. Those are all confused things. That's not what's going on. We have to choose to listen and obey the Spirit. Jesus, when he was telling a parable about the kingdom, and this is one of those parables where he doesn't explain it to the disciples later. I love it in the Gospels where Jesus tells a parable and all of us that hear the parable are like, huh? And then the disciples come up later and say, Jesus, can you explain that one to us? And then he goes through and he lays it out. Well, this is, you know, the word is the heart and the seed is the soil, you know, all these things. He goes, this is one of those that he doesn't explain. All right? But thankfully, it's a simple one that we can get. Matthew 13:44. It's a one-verse parable. Here's what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's it. That's all he says about it. But here's what I want you to see with this. Look what this guy does. He's, you know, walking out in some field somewhere, stumbles across something and realizes this is an incredible treasure. Now, we won't talk about the ethics of, well, shouldn't you just tell the person who owns the field about this treasure and go on about your day? That's not what he does. Instead, he finds this remarkable treasure and he's like, this is crazy. And so he covers it all back up. He goes back, he sells everything he has. Because he finds out the price of this field, and he's like, okay, I'm going to have to literally liquidate everything. Sells everything, the shirt off his back. He gathers together all of his pennies. He goes to the landowner. He buys this field. And here he is, you know, coming up in his underwear, and the guy's like, you're nuts, but I'll take your money, whatever. The field's yours. So he's got this field, and in his joy, he comes back, and he's like, I've got the greatest treasure ever. But guess what? You still got to dig that treasure up to cash it out, right? Because otherwise, all you own is a piece of land with a treasure buried in it that you never do anything with. What good is that? You've already sold everything else you got. Do you understand what I'm describing here? When he realizes he has access, he sells everything to get it, but he still has to dig it up. And too often, we who are believers leave the treasures of heaven buried in our own hearts. We have the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. And yet we try to figure it out on our own. We try to do it our own way. We've got the wisdom of the Spirit of God that was before all creation within us. And yet we still keep doing the same old stupid stuff over and over and over. It's the old definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. We have to access this wisdom. And this is where I want you, as we finish here today, where I want you to examine your life this morning. Here's the big question, guys. What wisdom are you actually living by? Not what wisdom do you think you're living by? Not what wisdom do you say you're living by? What wisdom are you actually living day to day by? Are you accessing the wisdom that's given to you by God? Are you looking for the way the Spirit is calling you to live your life? Or are you just trying to do it in your own strength, in your own way? And once a week on Sunday, you come in and say, oh yeah, go God, you're really cool. Thanks for saving me. See you next week. What wisdom are you actually living by? You have access to the wisdom of the Spirit, but are you using it? If you are, and I think some of you are, if this is how you're living your life, keep doing it. Keep moving in that direction. Know that there are always going to be deeper places that God still wants to show you. That's one of the coolest things about the wisdom of God. We will never get to the bottom of it. It is infinite. You will never find the end of God. There are glorious things that God wants to bring about in our lives. Others of you, might be relying more on your own wisdom than on his wisdom. And that may be the honest answer to that question today. You might say, yeah, okay, I know, I understand I've got the Spirit of God, but really, practically, I'm pretty much living on my own. And every once in a while, when things get really bad, then I'll talk to God about it. But for the most part, it's just me doing what I'm doing. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're stuck in a situation right now that you're not exactly proud of because of those things, because of living that way. You might be struggling with sin or the consequences of sin in your life. It's not that you're not saved, guys, or that the Spirit of God passed you over. The problem is you're not walking with the Spirit that dwells within you. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Bible encourages us to keep in step with him because we can fall out of step with him. That's what people sometimes call backsliding. We lose the momentum and we begin to slide backwards. What does that look like? It may mean that maybe you stop reading the Bible. Maybe you stop coming to church or rarely come to church. You start praying less. And you start focusing on other things. But when we do that, what happens is our minds and our hearts and our spirits, they grow dull. We're less sensitive to the wisdom of the Spirit. And before we know it, we get to a place where we're like, how did I even get here? Well, it's a long series of decisions and events that have brought you to that place. But there's good news, because God's not left you or forsaken you. And so what he says is, okay, yeah, here's where you're at, but let's repent. I've given you my Spirit. I've given you a wisdom that is so beyond, because you're at the spot where you're like, I don't know how I'm going to ever get out of this. He does. He knows the way. But you've got to come to him for it. Repent, return to him, and begin walking in the Spirit again. And then the last group of people here, maybe some of you here today are not Christians. And you know, when we're reading about the natural person, you're like, oh, that's actually me. I'm the natural person. And I want you to know that this incredible wisdom that we've been describing is available for you. It's offered to you. God is ready to transform your life. It's not some little secret society that only few people can get into. Jesus, instead, has come to give life to all. And he offers that eternal life to you by believing in him, to receive forgiveness of sins, a new life, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not a rule book to live by. It's a transforming presence of the Spirit of God that results in a new way of life. And that wisdom of the Spirit is offered to us all. Let's walk in it. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word here today. And I know this was deep. But Lord, as Paul wrote here, for those that are mature in their faith, we're going to speak of those deep things of you. And this, Lord, I hope today that all of my brothers and sisters that are here this morning have a better understanding of the access that we have in Jesus to your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that not just know that we have access, Lord, but we would live in a way that is constantly looking to you and seeking you to direct our hearts and our lives. Lord, the wisdom that is yours is, as he said last week, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Not that you are foolish in any way, O Lord, but we understand that that gap between your wisdom and our wisdom is so infinite. So Lord, help us be these people that are truly looking to you. God, you came to transform our lives, to be engaged and active with us. Your Spirit meshed with our spirit so that everything that we do, everything that we say, everywhere that we go, who we are and who we are becoming is in you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would experience more and more of that each day. If there are some here today that are feeling just discouraged, maybe they're discouraged here today because of sin in their life. and they've felt like they've blown it. They feel like they've gotten themselves stuck in a situation that they can't get out of. Today, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would show them that you desire to help them and that you have a path forward. It may be long, it may be hard, but you have a path forward. And you always, always have a path forward. We may come to the end of ourselves, yes, but we cannot come to the end of you. And so, Lord, as we begin to understand you and understand your Spirit, Lord, may we trust you with all things of our lives. May we lean on you and your understanding. May we come to you with our troubles, our difficulties, our struggles. May we come to you with the good things in our lives. May we celebrate with you. May we rejoice in you. And Lord, may you be at the center of everything that we do. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.